Okay, today we're doing Micah. And this book has two very well-known prophecies, messianic prophecies in them. Right up front, y'all, what are they? The very well-known prophecies in this book that are messianic, that are real obvious. First is the birthplace of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. It talks about Bethlehem. And then the beginning place of the new kingdom. It talks about that quite a bit. And I don't remember running across any other. That doesn't mean it's not there, because I might have seen it and completely forgot it immediately. So, but those are the main and the most well-known of the prophecies in this book. So who is, on the surface, who is Micah addressing?
Jews.
The Jews. Where?
Judah.
Judah. You said Judah. Okay, yes. It does mention Samaria, which of course stands for Israel, but that's very brief, and then most of it is to Judah. And the three kings, of course, in this time period are Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which covers a period of about 735 to 700, something like that. And the whole book is about impending judgment. It's coming. They have really fouled up. This is right in the middle of this time period is when Israel, the northern kingdom, is carried into captivity. So that may be why there's just a small little section on Samaria. But anyway, it is to God's people, and the usual wickedness and iniquity and not following God's word that's, you know, been going on through all of these prophets. So what is God going to make of Samaria because of her sins?
A heap of ruins.
In verse 3 and 4, it says the Lord is coming out of his place. I mean, this is like a very, to me, very graphic. It's not the word I want, but very... what is something with something in your mind really obvious and really, like, glaring? A huge description of God, like, stomping out of heaven, coming down and stomping around on the high places of the earth. The mountains are going to melt. The valleys are going to split. You know, just picture that in your head. How would you not think that would scare the Israel, Judah? You would think if they pictured that, you know, of course the people, they don't remember back when Moses was on Mount Sinai and there's lightning and thunder and they're all petrified and, you know, shaking in their boots. This is so scary to me that, you know, this is, I don't know, this is just scarier to me than even thinking about being sent to hell on the judgment day, because if this were to actually happen, can you imagine that? Can you picture that? I don't know. I think the language is very, very
harsh.
Yes,
harsh.
Very harsh.
Mercy.
Yes. And we know that God is full of loving kindness and mercy. In fact, it reiterates that in this book, as it has in the other prophets. In spite of what he plans to do because of their wickedness, he still loves them. He still wants them to repent, and he's still going to save his remnant. He still has a loving attitude about them. They're still his people. How does Micah describe his mourning in 8 and 9?
Barefoot and naked.
Is that what you said?
Forsake what it said. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must lament like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches.
Right. You're right. It does say go naked and whatever. But I guess I had focused more on the wailing and howling, sounding like jackals and mourning like ostriches. I don't know how ostriches mourn. I think some translations may say owls instead of ostriches. I don't know what the similarity is there. But anyway, and the reason why is because her wounds are incurable. The judgment's coming, and there's nothing going to save them this time.
Barefoot and naked, that just shows where he's at the low point. I mean, I don't know if he doesn't have any clothes, or if
Well, they tore their garments generally when they were mourning.
And all that. And so maybe it's just the outer garments, he tore them all. I don't know. But it's just, when you think of somebody this is their way they feel that they, I don't know, it just struck me as that's strange in our thinking. But to them, it would mean something.
Yeah.
I guess it would, to me, less signify the direness of what is going on.
Right. All right, why, hang on a minute. Before we do number four, I want to do number five. What are the three groups of people? Hang on one second. Oh, back to verse 2 and 3, where it's talking about God coming out of heaven and the mountains melting and the valleys splitting. What does verse 5 say all that was for?
The rebellion.
And for?
Rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel.
Right. That, for all of their sins.
Places too. I mean, it was done on the tree.
Yes. Yes. And we'll talk about that again later because that does come up. Okay. All right. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2.
It's interesting though, it is idolatry, but it talks about, he mentions rebellion twice there.
It mentions what?
The rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria?
Mm-hmm.
And so that to me, Samaria signifies where all this came from, the idolatry. So it was the people, but it was the kings and the rulers and the people that he's going to talk about down here in your next question.
Okay.
It is the idolatry, but they could have chosen another way. It's just rebellion. They're not doing what God said.
Okay, does NASB say rebellion?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In chapter, in verse 5?
Yes.
This for the rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel?
And then what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it
okay.
The rebellion is in that verse twice. Okay. The sins of the house of Israel are there also.
Okay.
Did you not say rebellion twice?
My version says transgression. So, okay, so in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, chapter 2 is mainly about just woe, more and more woes. But chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, who are the groups of people that Micah accuses?
The heads and the rulers.
Okay, because why? What are the rulers of the houses of Jacob and Israel? What is it they're doing?
Injustice.
Absolute injustice. They hate good and love evil. To me, that's hard to imagine because a lot of people that sin just do it. It's not, I don't think people necessarily think of it as loving evil, or maybe it is. I don't think they think of it that way because I don't think they would do it if they thought it was evil. I think people do it because it's fun. It's, they get something out of it, either physically or emotionally or mentally, and, although it's hard to imagine somebody getting something out of murder, you know, why would people get something, some feel-good thing out of killing another person? But he describes that as stripping the skin from my people, the flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for a pot. That is very graphic too, isn't it? I mean, that's how much they what they've done, the rulers of their own people. This is not some foreign nation. This is their own people that they're supposed to be teaching and making sacrifice. Actually, no, that's not right. That's the priests. The rulers are supposed to be leading them. Okay, that the priests in a minute.
To me, this is an indication of how far away from God they've gotten.
Yes.
Because when you have no God, when you have no moral standard, when you have no rule to compare yourself to,
no, it's a little bit amazing that the world even survived. When God's own chosen people were this bad, you can imagine what the foreign nations were like, who didn't even pay attention to God generally.
How many kings sacrificed their own children to other gods? And so I don't know if this is what...
I think that goes along with they don't think anything of murder.
Yeah, I don't know. So what is confusing them up here is that or not, but...
Maybe
that is when you sacrifice your own son.
Yeah.
I cannot begin to imagine someone who has that much something that they thought in other places.
That they never, ever, ever saw do anything, literally.
Well, just like I told them, you take a tree and you make an idol out of it and you burn the rest of it to cook your food and keep it warm. What sense does that have?
Yeah.
And you know, I like your verse 9 and 10 there. They twist everything that is straight, and then with bloodshed. And so, when you're so self-interested, and the only thing that matters is self, like these leaders were, they did everything, even leading to murder. They twist everything around to make them look good, to be in their favor, to give them more power and everything, no matter how unjust that was to the people, even to murder in order to get what they want. And so, it's right. Once you leave God, that's what it leads to, and we see that in our nation today.
And like you said, the word twist, mine says you abhor justice and pervert all equity. They have turned everything on its head. They don't do anything. Everything is any equity at all. I don't know, I assume that means between people or between them and the people that they're killing and torturing and that kind of thing. But
is that your verse 9?
Yeah.
The New American Standard uses it, twist everything that is straight.
At the end of the verse?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, that's interesting. Mine says, who abhor justice and pervert all equity. That's ridiculous.
The ESV says that too, to pervert all equity.
Oh, okay. Well, in verse 5 and 11, which group is this?
Prophets.
Huh? Prophets. Don't you think it's interesting that they call them prophets, but they're not speaking for God? Is it because the people are listening to them who are caught, think they're prophets or treat them as prophets? What are they doing?
They're leading the people astray.
Yes, they're leading them the wrong way. They're divining for money. They're doing it for pay. They're chanting peace but prepare war. They're just liars. They are as bad as priests. It doesn't say the bloodshed part, not the priests, the rulers. And then in verse 11, the priests, what are they doing?
Like a prophet.
Yes, they are teaching for pay. What were the two jobs of the priests? What did God have want them to be prepared to do?
Sacrifices.
The laws. And teaching the laws. Teaching the people the laws. Good, Aurora. They're charging people for it to be gone. And that's what they're supposed to have been doing from the beginning when they were first, the Levites were first made priests and made by God to be the teachers of, they're the ones that know the law. They're the ones that are supposed to be making sure that the law is kept. And they're not doing it.
Evidently, they pronounce judgment.
Oh, okay.
The leaders, anyway, pronounce judgment, and they do it for a bribe.
Yeah.
You pay me enough, and they'll go through.
Right. Yeah, like the Catholic Church, if you give them enough money, they'll forgive your sins. When you go to confession.
And make everything,
yeah.
Make everything
mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, just do whatever they want.
ESV says that prophets practice divination for money.
Yeah.
That's pretty clear.
Yeah, and what is divination?
It's supposed to be telling them what.
It's supposed to be what?
The priests are supposed to be telling them what the Bible says, or under the Bible, what
right.
The Bible says. But the diviners would kind of, in my opinion, the one that God said you can't go to.
They're supposed to be consulting.
They're like a medium.
Yes, right.
The spirits or whatever.
Yeah, supernatural spirits and things, and that's been wrong always.
That's in verse 7. The seers would be ashamed, the diviners would be embarrassed because there is no answer from God. And even the priests and prophets and everything that were not the diviners, I think verse 11 is not the Lord in our midst. Calamity will not come upon us. Here they were doing all this for money and everything, and their confidence in that and their security was, the Lord, the Lord doesn't see, but in our midst, like he's going to put up with this. You know,
yeah.
That's how far their reasoning has gone.
Right. And then back to number four, this is about the priests, actually. I mean, not the priests, the rulers. Why is God going to hide his face from the rulers when they cry to him in the beginning of the chapter? Heads of Jacob, you ruler of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. We already talked, well, I said, you strip the skin from their people, the flesh from their bones, and, you know, prepare them like your meat for a pot. But in verse 4, when they cry to the Lord, he's not going to hear them. He's going to ignore them. They have been evil in their deeds. And then, you know, when it goes down here to verse 1 and 2, it already talked about them, and then 9 and 10 as well. That, you know, evil, 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 just over and over, it just keeps talking about evil, their wickedness, and so on. Any comments on that? Number 12, I put at the end because it was kind of meant as an application for today question, but because it's the quote, "The Lord is with me," in chapter 3, verse 11, we're going to cover that now. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Yes, they lean on the Lord and say, "Isn't the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. We're God's people. You know, why? Nothing's going to happen to us. We can do whatever we want." So how can we apply that to ourselves today? What application does that have? First of all, does claiming the Lord is with me make it so?
No.
Okay, well, can you think of a New Testament example of somebody doing something similar?
I know what Jesus said in Matthew 7. You say to me, "Lord, Lord," but you know,
that's exactly
what
right.
I say, you know,
yeah.
Then I never knew.
They think that they are, you know, doing what God said. "Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that?" But then he proceeds to go ahead and say what they haven't done. So just because we think we're good does not necessarily mean it's so. If we, this kind of comes up sometimes when people are in sin, and maybe the elders come to talk to them, or a close friend or something, and they don't take it well. They think they know what's right, and they think they're right. They think that somebody else doesn't have the right to talk to them about that. But what are elders? Therefore,
to
watch out for our souls. And if they see something and they feel the need to go talk to you about it, then better listen, huh? Sometimes maybe we didn't realize it.
These people had people like David in their history, that when he started to move the ark, he didn't do it according to what God said.
Mm-hmm.
And there were big consequences.
And David was God's anointed king. And God loved David, and that was probably obvious to the people, because who won all the battles? You know, he finally defeated even Saul's armies, and was able to claim the throne that had been his technically for 7 years. But still, he could sin too. And did he see it at first when Nathan came to him to talk to him about Bathsheba? He didn't get it. That's how, if we get ourselves so far down the road of sin and, you know, have figured out 100 ways to justify ourselves, and we don't even realize it when somebody comes to us to talk to us about what's happening here. Something's wrong. We need to help you fix this.
Another thing that they never got was Solomon. The kingdom was divided because of Solomon's sin. He saved two tribes to bring forth the Christ. But he pretty much, he wasn't done with Israel. He continued to send prophets to them and everything. But they set up idols from the get-go.
Well, yeah. He put Jeroboam there. He put him in place.
And he put, you know, he just did over and over and over. And so would that tell me is that I'm going to be very careful in examining myself. What am I checking off my boxes for? And there's something that maybe I missed, and God loves me and he's given me time, but we need to continue to examine ourselves, and especially if there's something we disagree with somebody with, examine what you believe to be sure that you just haven't believed something wrong, but also that if I am right not to give up on it just because somebody I love disagrees.
Anybody else?
That's a good lesson for us.
Yes. Very. Okay. Excuse me. Back to number 6. chapter 4. When would the mountain of the Lord's house be established?
Last days.
Last days. And what last days are those? Today? Now? What is that? When Jesus comes. That generally stands for the Messianic period.
Yes, the last days are for the last days of the Jewish conversion. That's really what the last days
are. But that's when Jesus came.
That's true. It's a semantic thing, but they need to have a lot of people know. Think the Jewish law didn't end. They still, Israel still owns the land over there and all that. And so it was the last days of the Jewish dispensation when God changed from having just the Jews as his focus to everybody.
Okay. Well, that's pretty clear let's see, what's 4:1 say? Turn to me, baby.
The house will be established.
Right. And its people shall flow to it, many nations shall come. And we know what that's talking about. How do we know what that's talking about? How do we know that that's talking about Gentiles having access to Jesus' blood? Right. Well, even in the Old Testament, there's other prophecies that are quoted, like Daniel 2, Joel 2, 28, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. All talk like this. They all talk about the in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established, and
what they do so long with this is they talk about going up to the mountain of the Lord, they transfer that back to Israel.
I know.
So that's why people need to understand the Jewish dispensation is over.
Right.
Those promises are done.
Right. Yeah, I agree.
And then there is a second erroneous doctrine out there called premillennialism. And they use this as the coming of Christ.
Yeah, the next coming.
Then we're going to walk in his ways, and all the people are, you know, then they do their little years, and then finally, you know, more people are going to come in and all that kind of stuff, you know. But you'd be surprised what people do with this very verse, you know, when they don't understand what Pat is talking about, that it is the last days of the Jewish dispensation, and put the Bible together on common harmony.
Yeah, they pull verses out and make them mean what they want them to.
Right. Lauren, when you say when Jesus came, do you mean when he was born, or Acts 2, or Acts 1?
When the church started? Well, because this is talking about the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the top of the Lord's house, I think that is from Acts 2. That's talking about the establishment of the kingdom. Don't you?
Okay. That's what I want to see.
Okay.
And when you say Jesus came.
Well, yeah. But I meant he came in the last days. I mean,
right.
He started in the latter days. But, of course, when the church was established, well, the church was established in the latter days, too, is what it says here. So I think it's all pretty kind of simultaneous.
Did you compare this with Isaiah 2?
I did. Do you want to turn over there and look at it? Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Pretty much the same. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. So on and so forth. And you can also read this in Matthew 16. I think it's that's when the fulfillment is mentioned. I can't remember if that's quoted or referred to. Let's find out real quick. Matthew 16, verse 16 through 18. This is where Jesus asked Peter who he is. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's talking about building my church on the rock. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I don't know why I had that verse in Isaiah 2, 2. I guess because it's talking about the same thing.
Joel 2 is also,
I had that down too.
Memorized it. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Micah 2.
Mm-hmm.
They're all talking about the same thing.
And Joel 2 is the one that's quoted in Acts. Anyway, well, I was going to write. I wanted to make a note that the last days of Jewish
dispensation.
I put CO and I thought that's not right. Dispensation. Thank you.
That all has to do with the Messiah. Jesus nailed the law to the cross. And so, you know, that's all in that big picture of what's happening here. Jesus died, he nailed it to the cross, and he resurrected.
Right. Right.
He went to sit on his stump.
When he died, the curtain was set over the man. The meaning that God was saying, I've done everything. Christ, of course, he had to be resurrected, but when he died, it was, you know,
okay.
Or should have, but knowing them, they just
thought
it was an earthquake.
Right. In chapter 2, it says, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and what's Zion? It says in the next phrase, Jerusalem. Excuse me. And in verse 1, it's talking about the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. And in verse 2, it calls it the house of the God of Jacob. So this is where the apostles were on the day of Pentecost, you know, when the Holy Spirit fell on them and they started preaching and speaking in tongues and so on. So I think it's pretty clear. I know that the people in Israel don't think that. They think that you know, all this applies to them starting a new nation in 1948. But who is going to come to the mountain of the Lord? Also, we mentioned this, but who are these verses talking about that's going to come to the mountain of the Lord?
Many nations.
Right. Did many nations come on the day of Pentecost? Or I don't think that's a good question. When did many nations start being allowed to come? Or start coming? Or who's the first Gentile convert? Cornelius, chapter 10 and 11 in Acts. So, in 4:10, it's talking about here. This is, to Babylon you shall go. Is that messianic? To Babylon you shall go. Who's he talking about here? This is Judah. They're going to be going. You shall be delivered. The Lord's going to redeem you. Why do you cry aloud? Verse 9. He kind of steps back and starts talking to straight to the Jews. I mean, he's always talking to the Jews, to Judah. But some of it is clearly messianic, and some of it is talking about what's fixing to happen to them. And but after they go to Babylon, what is the Lord going to do to them? In verse 10,
they will be rescued,
they will be redeemed. Both Isaiah and Micah prophesied that Babylon was going to overtake Jerusalem, and Babylon was not even an independent power for another 100 years when they prophesied this. Isaiah is about the same time as Micah. I think Micah was younger than Isaiah, but to prophesy that specifically Babylon, before it was even a known quantity. Yeah, it was a city there, but they were not any kind of a power. They were just a city in Chaldea. I mean, not Chaldea.
Yeah, Assyria was the kingdom of the earth at that time.
Right. But yeah, and Babylon wasn't even, I mean, 100, it was 100 years before they were going to even become known as a power. And I just wanted to make note of that because I think that's remarkable. All right. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. He prophesies here that this is the prophecy I talked about at the beginning of class, when the one who would be ruler was going to come out of where?
Bethlehem.
And I just mentioned that Micah was prophesying about Judah going into captivity 100 years before not before it happened, but before Babylon became a power. This prophecy, this is 700 years later, that they're prophesying about the ruler coming out of Bethlehem. How do we know this is messianic?
That's the one.
Matthew 2:6. Which, let me look at that right quick. It says, it quotes Micah. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, he inquired of them, verse 4, where the prophet would be born. He said to them, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least of the rulers of Judah. Actually, this is a quote from not Micah. Oh, it is Micah. Micah 5:2. I thought it was Isaiah. No, it's Micah 5:2. So, a prophetic fulfillment, it can't be any clearer than this. When it says Jesus was going to come out of Bethlehem as it was prophesied in, and quotes the actual prophecy. Some of these, you know, we can look at, like in chapter 4. I think this is a little more obscure. We have to know a lot more about the Bible, I think, to be able to figure out that in the mountain of the Lord's house, that the law is going to be established, that the new kingdom will come out of there, the new dispensation. But this one could not be clearer. It's like, straight up, this is it. All right, now chapter 6. Number 9. What has God done for his people in chapter 6? First of all, in chapter verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I worried you, wearied you? Testify against me. So he's wanting to know what he has done that's just made him sick, get to death of him. You know, sick and tired of him. What exactly has he done that's made them have the right to be... have the right to dismiss the Lord.
He brought
them out of Egypt. What else? Gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and redeemed them from the house of bondage. You know, he didn't do much. He just saved them, hundreds of thousands of people out of Egypt, and got them across a sea, and made sure that the Egyptians couldn't follow them. I mean, you know, this is a story that, you know, should be told, passed down. And from the number of times that they are reminded of it throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets, you know, they seem to be pretty good at forgetting that. The great power of God that delivered them from the bondage and the suffering that they were experiencing in Egypt. After they went to Egypt under a golden rain cloud, you know, the Pharaoh did everything for Joseph and gave Joseph's family the choicest land and made them feel welcome, and but that didn't last, did it?
You know, he gave them the land, you know, and I was interested in about the Shittim, how do you say that, in Gilgal.
What verse are you in?
I'm in verse 5.
Okay.
And he said, and from Shittim to Gilgal. So, Gilgal is on the west side of Jordan, over on the eastern side of Jericho, and Shittim is on the east side of Jordan, the plains of Moab. And so, remember when they went up and the tribes, you know, two of them stayed there, and mm-hmm. then they went across the Jordan, and then Jericho, and then they took the land and everything. Mm-hmm. God gave them the land.
Exactly. Easy to find out about that. All you got to do is read what book? Joshua. All we got to do is read Joshua. Very clear. And you know, when he's saying, so what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Is this how he failed them? By doing these great acts of mercy for them. By delivering them from a very heavy load. Very heavy load.
You'd think that they would be aware of the power of God when he killed all those people when they were in wandering.
You think?
That
the snakes went in there and bit them all, and they all got the plague, and yeah, when they disobeyed. Yeah. How many thousands dropped dead?
600,000.
Yeah, more than once.
My question is, who's to blame for them not knowing?
Okay, who is to blame?
The parents.
The parents.
Not tell the children.
It's that it does not get passed down.
And so they, I don't know if they were too busy raising crops, I don't know what they were too busy doing, but they did not do what God said, teaching to your children. I mean, that's why they were supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And when they were reading this, it plainly says everyone, even the children, are to listen to this. When they went into the land, Moses had these curses and blessings written. Everybody was there. But the parents, somehow they dropped the ball. Because they didn't have written words. Now the children are to blame. They can look and see the blessings that God gave them. But by this time, at least Israel, of course, they're either already gone or getting ready to go. Their children have been taught nothing but the two idols. They're not worshiping on the right days. They haven't done anything.
Mm-hmm.
All they've been indoctrinated with is idolatry and that sort of thing. But Judah still had the temple and the priests.
Who were also falling down on the job.
Yes, they did.
Yeah.
But they should have taught parents to be teaching the children because there's not a priest. I don't know. There were priests in a lot of the towns. The priests were scattered throughout Israel in the towns. So there were priests close enough that they could have gone to and gotten guidance and help.
Right.
For teaching their children or for the children born and saying, what about this God that we've supposedly heard about occasionally?
Okay. What does the Lord require of his people? Yes. Do justly. Love mercy, walk humbly with your God. What other prophet says that? Almost the exact same words. We talked about it being in Micah as well when we covered it in that prophet. It was Hosea. It's also in Hosea, they almost word for word. Does this cover, you know, Steve's sermon Sunday was about, I think it was Sunday, about loving your neighbor. How does do justly coincide with that? Why do we do justice other than God tells us to? What is that connected to? What other law?
Love God.
Love God. That I was really referring to love your neighbor. Yeah, all of this is because if we love God, we're going to do this. But doing justly has to do, well, and love mercy too, actually, has to do with how we treat our neighbor, how we interact with our neighbor, how we live with our neighbor. You know, we can't, not many of us can go out and live on an island somewhere and not be connected to or affected by other people. That just doesn't happen. But so we have to be able to, because of what God's laws about loving him, you know, walk humbly with God and loving our neighbor, these other two, we have to be able to live with our neighbor in a way that we treat them justly, we are fair, we are honest, we have some integrity, and we're kind. Kind would be connected to mercy. You know, people are going to mess up. People are going to do us wrong. People are going to say something that we might take wrong. How would mercy cover that? Can we let it go and maybe give them the benefit of the doubt? You know, I had a conversation with somebody yesterday about somebody questioning some motives, and she didn't know what to do about her attitude about it. And I said, well, my first thought would be to give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, unless you've talked to them and they have told you, you know. It's not something you're going to be able to fix. And, you know, just all you can do is hopefully, you know, give them some mercy. Let them, you know, if they're not honest about their motives, then it's going to show up eventually. And it probably wouldn't even be your responsibility to deal with it then anyway. So, you know, she agreed with me. I hope that's the right thing to say to her. But anyway, I just feel like these two have mostly to do with our neighbor.
It's interesting, in the New American Standard, it says love kindness
instead of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, loving kindness is substituted for mercy in the Psalms all over the place. Yeah.
Kind of synonymous.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, the one that, the psalm that has loving kindness over and over and over, some versions say mercy over and over and over instead of go to that. Okay, so why doesn't this network, man? Yes.
Well, I also found in verse 8, and I think is part a major part of the problem that they had was it says to walk humbly before the Lord, before God. I think they thought so much of self and what they wanted that they didn't have a contrite heart. You know, David talks about created me a contrite heart. And, you know, God looks at the contrite heart. He talks about it in Isaiah. He talks about it in a lot of places, you know, even in the New Testament. He wants an humble heart. And these people did not have, they weren't humble before the Lord. They didn't revere him, but they had so much of what I want and what I'm out for that they didn't care what God said.
They were putting themselves above God, aren't they? They're not interested in God's will, or much less doing it, knowing it, and much less doing it. And you know, to me, this is so in line with the New Testament because you know, I don't know about y'all, but I have walked, you know, marked throughout the epistles, especially. That's talking about our daily in and out actions, and day in, day out, what we do, how we treat other people, and how we relate to other people and how we relate to our God, because that's going to determine how we act with other people, with our families, with our coworkers, you know, with our neighbors. And if we don't walk humbly with God, we're sure not going to be doing His will, are we? We're not going to care what His law says. We're not going to be interested in obeying His commandments. So this is crucial. In verse 12 of chapter 6, it says, the Lord's voice cries to the city. This is going on in some more about the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. How many ways can one writer describe sin and evil and wickedness? It's kind of fascinating, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't get boring because it's not every time the same. But what was the result of these of the violence and the lies and deceit in verse 13 through 16? Right. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. Make wine, but not drink it. In other words, whatever they do is going to be pointless, not working, having no results. I mean, there's a curse on them. I never does come out and say that God has cursed them, but. I consider the fact that he's sending a very powerful nation to come besiege Jerusalem, destroy it, and take them away captive. What did they do with those captives once they got back to Babylon? Did they set them all up in an ice house? They became servants, most of them. Even the ones in the palace became servants, even Daniel and his friends. But they also, now Assyria did this, I'm assuming Babylon did this, I don't know for sure, but they distributed them out among other cities. And, I mean, they didn't even let them stay together. You know, they just dispersed them. I don't know how big Assyria was. I'm not looking at a map right now. I mean, I have a general idea. But I'm not sure if they just, you know, spread them out in their cities or just send them into other countries. That probably sold some of them as slaves to maybe other countries, to rich people, whatever. They didn't care what they did with them. They just took them away as an act of war. Number 11. Well, before we get to number 11, let's look at verse 1 in chapter 7. Why is Micah saying, woe is me? Two and three, five and six. First line in verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. Is that true? This kind of reminds me of... Elijah going out and sitting down and asking God to let him die because he's the only one left. But I don't think Micah is talking about himself in particular. He's talking about the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. This may be a generalization, and it, you know, I'm sure there are a few faithful people, obviously God brought some of them back, but they are so bad that, I mean, this is a very blanket statement. Yes. Yeah, that's it, though, didn't I? I thought.
You said, I thought you were talking about bringing them back.
Oh, well, before that, yeah, I meant that. Yes, there were definitely some righteous people. Look at Daniel and his friends. Sure, go ahead, sorry. Not many. Not many, or he wouldn't have done this, would he? If there were enough, if God would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah for, was it 10 people? Yeah. So, not many faithful left here. In verse 6, ma'am?
Lamenting here. You know, so often the Lord said, "Whoa." You know, Jesus said, "Whoa," to the Pharisees. You know, and stuff. That's judgment. That's you know, it's coming. And but here, I think he's going back to how he started. You know, I'm undone. You know, the great pickers are out there, and there's no grapes to pick. You know, and he feels like I can't. There's nothing else I can do. And he's waiting. He's seeing what God's going to do. And it makes him sad. You know. So, woe, I think here for him is not destruction, you know, something that's hard that's coming down on him.
If we didn't have the big picture, you know, the whole history of the Israelites and the fact that there was always a group of good, God's mercy, you know, was always there, and he did give mercy to the non-wicked. Would this not be the most depressing story to read about these people that just couldn't do anything right for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? They could not serve God when he had done so much for them as a whole, in general. And these poor prophets, you know, all of them keep saying the same thing, over and over and over and over. And they still continue to sin and be wicked and kill their kids, offer them to idols, you know, sell people, that kind of thing. What do we have? If we only had the Old Testament, how would that make us feel? Pretty much like the prophets, huh? What a job to have. To talk to these ridiculously wicked people that God, you know, has claimed as his own and set up a law that is for their good. They're not keeping it. But anyway, we do have the big picture. We do have the fact that Christ came, and we do have faithful brethren today.
They should have been more of a big picture if they had been talking about this, because from Abraham, and he said, all the nations will be blessed in you. Why didn't they understand that? What's happening?
Well, it's true.
And David.
And prophets to remind them all the time. They should have.
You're going to have a prophet, you're going to have a king on your throne forever. If they would have understood what the prophets were saying, they would have understood that was an earthly king. How's all the nations going to be blessed if they think Israel's going to be all the blessings that you ever had? And I wonder sometimes, because it's like, Abraham
knew of Lysanias and he rejoiced. These men knew more than we give them credit for, the faithfulness. But somehow, the general population refused. Mm-hmm.
Somehow.
Verse 16 and 17, what are the nations going to do? They shall be afraid. In 17th end of verse, they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? This to me, why doesn't the Lord retain his anger forever in this verse?
Because
he delights in mercy. He loves mercy. He's merciful. He is a loving, merciful God. He wants to save these people. He wants them to be his people. And the same, would you say the same applies to us today? He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be his people. He wants to be our God. He wants to save us all. He wants us all to go to heaven and live forever.
And the truth there was, and Pat brought it up, is because he swore to Abraham with an oath. that.
That's right.
He saved Judas because of his promise to Abraham.
That goes way back, doesn't it?
And of course, he had promised, you know, he had all the time planned to bring the Messiah, Christ, to save people from their sins. But he swore to Abraham, just exactly that in Genesis 12, that in your seed all the nations will be blessed. And that's why it is said in Galatians that he kept his promise.
Right. I think this summing up of the nature of God is, I love the way it's worded, because after it says he doesn't retain his anger forever, he will again have compassion on us, will subdue our iniquities, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the seas. I think that's a very comforting thought. Because, and who said that about, you know, the promise he made to Abraham? He, mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. This is a reminder of that, that this has been God's promise from all the way back then. This is another application question, number 13. What is one of the strongest proofs that the Bible is from the mind of God and not that of man? That may be a little vague.
Well, I don't know for sure what you wanted, but what came to my mind was, if man was writing this, they would just tell all the good and paint everything.
True.
And in the light that they wanted it. God just laid it out there. These are the people that are good. These are the people that are bad. This is what I've going to do, what I've done for them, and this is what I'm going to do to them, because they're not doing what I want them to do. I'm God. I have the right to do that.
Besides the messianic prophecies that were fulfilled, I see the compassion. If men were writing this, and all this stuff was happening, and they were in control, man would a bit more forgive them than anything.
Probably not. I don't think I'd want to. I get mad at them every time I study the Old Testament.
Depending on your personality, it's one way or the other.
Yes.
If either I'm going to be very angry and dictated, or I'm going to just forgive everybody's going to have it.
Right. That's true.
In 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. One thing I thought of was that the prophecy that is fulfilled in the New Testament, you know, not just one or two, lots and lots about Jesus mainly, but other things. I mean, it's about things as simple as where Jesus was born. It's just, you know, it's threaded all throughout there. And the fact that it's either referred to or quoted in the New Testament is proof to me. You know, I think that makes it's just pretty hard to deny that, especially, you know, when it's like 700 years before anybody could have known about a country being a world power. So...
Oh. 1,500 years from the time that Moses gave the law, and the Jews were the people of God, the Gentiles were accepted as people of mm-hmm. God. I mean, that took 1,500 years, but it comes past, just
right.
Like it said.
Okay. All right, I don't have anything else. I looked up there and it says 5 to 11, so I had a mini heart attack. But it's just 10:35, or is my watch wrong?
No, it's 10:35.
Oh, my watch is wrong. I'm